No, I've read it before, and I should have been aware of this, but Isaiah chapter 55 has some of the more popular, if you will, verses of Isaiah that people quote quite often. There's like four or five sections of Isaiah. There's only 13 verses in Isaiah 55, but there's like four or five sections that are quoted from Isaiah 55. And almost never are they quoted together. And you wouldn't know that these four sections, these four verses, are all in the same chapter of 13 verses. Let me take us to the Lord in prayer before we begin. But I thought that was an interesting revelation that I had yesterday. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would be pleased to grant to us wisdom and understanding in your truth, that we would know the true and the living God, that your spirit would be our teacher, that you would prepare our hearts to receive your truth, and that you would bring forth abundant fruit in the lives of your people. We thank you that you have sent forth your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to accomplish eternal redemption for your people. And we thank you that he has given us a living hope because you have raised him from the dead. And we pray that our lives would be lived in such a way that others would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, that we would be salt and light in this world, and that your name would be glorified in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, one of those famous verses is in verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Another popular set of verses begins in verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Verses 6 and 7 is quoted quite often in a evangelistic kind of way and is very appropriate in that sense. But notice verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Most people probably don't know that the verse that talks about God's thoughts being higher than our thoughts comes directly after a verse that says, seek the Lord and he will have compassion on you. And then the next verse, verse 10, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word, which comes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire. That verse is oftentimes taken by itself, not necessarily out of context, but taken by itself and is explained that God will accomplish whatever he wants to through his word, which is true. In verses 8 and 9, it talks about, we talk about things that we don't understand, that God's thoughts are above our thoughts and his ways are above our ways. And that's true. That's not necessarily taken out of context, but not taken necessarily in context. But what was interesting to me as I was looking at this is notice what word verse 8 begins with in verse 9. In verse 10 and verse 12. They all begin with the word for. All of these verses are explaining or giving explanation of the previous verses. they aren't really supposed to be taken one by one. They're supposed to be taken as a unit. And then there's a song that I remember singing when I taught at a Christian school 30 years ago, in verse 12 and 13. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the hills will clap their hands. Some of y'all remember that song? Yeah. So this chapter of Isaiah is entirely familiar to all of us, but for me it was familiar in the sense that it was in pieces, and it wasn't a unified whole. And I know I've read Isaiah 55 many times before, and I guess it just sort of dawned on me how related these verses were as I was studying. So let's take a look at what God is trying to teach us in Isaiah 55. In verses 1 through 5, we see an invitation from God. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. So in verse 1, we see an offer. It's an offer to people who are thirsty. It's an offer to a people who are hungry. What was wine supposed to do for the child of Israel, for the Israelite, for the Jew? What was wine supposed to be used for? Merriment, joy. It was a time of happiness. These people are not happy. And these people are poor. They have nothing. The offer is made to people who are exceptionally needy and have no way to meet their own needs. It is a offer to those who cannot help themselves. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And if we think about someone who was thirsty but didn't realize that a real thirst, what story does that bring to mind?
Samaritan.
The Samaritan woman. And Jesus said, if you knew who was talking to you, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water to where you would never have had to have drunk again. You who have no money, come buy and eat. My wife was sharing with me that our children, you know, children are funny. They think you can buy anything, just write a check. We don't have any money. We'll just write a check. So they think you can buy anything. So there was one time they were in the store and they said, can we buy some free samples? But that's what God offers. He offers you to buy free samples. Only they're not samples, they're eternal. You have no money, but you can buy and eat. Come buy wine, be joyful, be happy, without money and without cost. And what's interesting is, it's without money and without cost to you. But we've already seen in Isaiah chapter 53, the cost it was to the servant of the Lord. Then in verse 2, we have a question. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Israel was spending its money for that which was not bread and its wages for that which would not satisfy. They were worshiping idols. They were giving their attention and their heart to that which would not satisfy and would not and was not bread. And God asked them, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? In other words, you're doing all this spending and you're not getting any bread, and I'm offering you bread for free. Why do you do this instead of this? Of course, it makes no sense except for the depravity of man. He says, incline your ear to me, listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Now, who is God speaking to in chapter 55? It does not appear that this is particularly to the nation of Israel, because verse 1 says, ho, everyone who thirsts. And even as Ed brought our attention to when Jesus offered the living water, it was to a Samaritan. This is an offer to the nations. This is an offer to all people. But notice what he says in verse 3. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Listen that you may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. There was an individual who tried to assume some sort of privilege to ask the Lord Jesus for help because of his relationship with David. You remember who that person was? The Syrophoenician woman. She comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon my daughter. And what did Jesus do? He didn't say a thing. He was completely unmoved. Then she says, Lord, have mercy on my daughter. Now he'll talk to her. Because she had no claim on him as the son of David. Because he was the son of David, the coming king to the Jews. But now he listens to her and he says, it's not right for the food that's for the children to be given to the dogs. He's calling her a dog. And she says, yes, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the children. In other words, give me whatever you got. Whatever's left over, whatever fell from the table, I'll take anything. And Jesus' response was, I have not seen such faith in all of Israel. This woman truly believes. And though Jesus wouldn't answer when she called him as the son of David, he will now. He is her king. By right of being the descendant of David as promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 11 through 16, where when David wanted to build a house for the Lord said no. Your hands are full of blood. You're a man of war. You will not build a house for me. Your son will. But I will build a house for you. And that house is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we take a look at verse 3, and these people are inclining their ear to come to God, they're listening that they may live, and God is making an everlasting covenant with them. It's according to the faithful mercy shown to David. How faithful are the mercies shown to David? So faithful that God compares them to the rising of the sun and the moon and the fixed order of the sky. He says, if those can be altered, then I'll alter my covenant. They are faithful mercies shown to David. And just as God made faithful mercies shown to David, and that word mercies is the word hesed, the covenant, loyal, love, loving kindness word. God makes an everlasting covenant with the nations as well. For as we understand from Romans chapter 9 and Ephesians chapter 2 and other places in the scripture, we as Gentiles have been grafted in and have inherited the things that belong to the Jews. So all the faithful mercies that God promised Israel are promised to us as well, even the new covenant. And verse 4 and 5 tell us the means by which God is going to accomplish this. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. This is probably speaking of the servant of the Lord. I have made him a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the peoples. This is the one that the people see and observe as their leader, their commander, their king. In this time known as the millennium, the nations will stream to Israel and will worship their King Jesus. And we as Gentiles will be ruling with him, and there will be the nations along with the nation of Israel in this time known as the millennial kingdom. But notice verse 5 as well, behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Remember the throne scene in the book of Revelation where it says people from every tribe and nation and tongue will be there. There will be individuals from nations that the nation of Israel never knew. I think the word you in verse 5 is speaking of the nation of Israel. It can't be speaking of the servant of the Lord, because the servant of the Lord would know all nations. But there was a nation that Israel didn't know about. They'll be there. The nations you do know about, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, all those nations, they'll be there. But Israel never heard of Japan. And Israel never heard of China. And Israel never heard of Outer Mongolia and Siberia and Australia. There will be people from all kinds of places and nations that they never heard of. A nation which knows you not, and a nation you do not know, because of the Lord your God, even the Holy One of Israel, they will be called because he has glorified you. He has glorified whom? Israel. And that's where the nations will come. Then in verses 6 and 7, it seems like Isaiah speaks up. It's like the Lord has made this offer, and Isaiah is standing next to the Lord, so he shouts out, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." He's making this offer. Seek him. Call upon him while he is near. There comes a time, and I don't fully understand it, that God's offer stops. Psalm 32 says, "Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him, because he has set his mind on the Lord in the good times, that when the bad times come, he's steady and faithful." So seek the Lord now. Today is the day of salvation. The commands in the scripture to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ or to seek the Lord are not casual, when you find time to do it, think about it, and maybe one day trust. They are imperatives and commands to call upon him now while he is near, while he may be found. It says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. This sort of speaks against much of the modern evangelical proclamation of the day, doesn't it? For it says, let the wicked man forsake his way. Not let the wicked man continue in his way if he wants to. No, seeking the Lord and calling upon him involves also forsaking your own way. And the unrighteous man, his thoughts. Why should an unrighteous man forsake his thoughts? Because his thoughts are not... His thoughts are evil. Genesis. His thoughts are evil continually. Well, then forsake them. And let him return to the Lord. And the blessing is, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's why you should seek the Lord. That's why you should forsake your way. That's why you should return to the Lord. He will abundantly pardon. He will forgive all your sins. He offers water, bread, wine, and milk without cost. So why will you spend your money on that which does not profit? When he asks you to seek him and call upon him, and for free, he will have compassion on you and abundantly pardon. This is Isaiah speaking. And as Isaiah says that, it's as though God interrupts him and has something to say as well now. Isaiah has just said, seek the Lord because he will have compassion on you, and he will abundantly pardon you. And notice what God says in verse 8, 4. Isaiah is right. And let me tell you why Isaiah is right. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, declares the Lord. What is man's thought and man's way for being righteous before God? Religion and works. Something man can do that pleases God. Every religion in the world has it. Even false Christianity has it. But God's thoughts are not our thoughts. You're telling me all I have to do is seek the Lord and call upon him, and I will be abundantly pardoned? Yes. I don't believe it. Have you talked to people like that? They don't want anything to do with this. This free offer of water and bread and milk and wine without cost, they don't want anything to do with it. Why? Their thoughts are not God's thoughts. They think there's some other way they can be held, they can be made right before God. But your thoughts are not my thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. In fact, let me give you an illustration. For as high as the heavens are higher than the earth, how high are the heavens above the earth? Yeah, way out there, infinite. I don't know how far they are, but whatever distance you wanted to come up with, that's got to be the biggest distance. If it's not infinite, it's got to be the largest distance known to man, from earth to heaven. So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. Your thoughts are puny. Your ways are puny. They don't accomplish anything. So he says in verse 10, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." This is God's way. This is God's thought. God's way and God's thought is His Word. He accomplishes everything by His Word. He spoke, and the universe came into existence. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. It is not I who judge you, but it is the Word that I speak that will judge you in the last day. Out of His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword with which He judges the nations. God merely speaks and accomplishes His will. We don't understand that. We don't understand that God just speaks and does whatever He wants. So that if He has ordained it, that the way to be right before Him is by seeking Him, forsaking your way, and calling upon the Lord, if that is what He has said, that is what He does. And that's what He said. He said it through Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 55, and He said it so many other places. When God speaks, that is how it is going to be done. Now, I know a lot of people, and myself included, would look at verse 11. "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire," and use that to say, well, whenever the Bible is taught, God's going to use it in some way. I don't deny that, but having looked at the way the passage is set up, I'm more persuaded to think that what this is saying is that when God speaks, that's it. So when we read in verse 11, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth." His word went forth from His mouth just a few verses earlier. "It will not return to me empty." In other words, it's not fruitless. This is how I'm going to do it, without accomplishing what I desire. God will accomplish His will by what He says. And everything He says is His will. He will accomplish it. In verse 12, it says, "For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Who is joyful in verse 12? Well, you are, if you've come to the Lord, but who else is? Mountains and trees. All of nature's happy. Where does it talk about all of nature being unhappy? Romans chapter 8, "The creation groans, waiting for the adoption of the sons of God." Creation's not real happy right now. Pastor Saul used to give the illustration, what happens in the springtime here in San Antonio in Texas? The creation puts out the wildflowers, and everything is beautiful, but what happens? It's all for naught. They die. And creation is groaning, saying, let's do what we're created to do, and then it just dies. And creation is waiting to sing joyfully with the sons of men. And the mountains and the trees will even clap their hands. When Adam sinned, God said, cursed be the ground. He didn't say, cursed be you. He said, cursed be the ground. And how do we know the ground is cursed? It brings forth thorns and thistles. Notice what verse 13 says. I'm not. Okay. Jim wants to make sure that we understand that we're cursed as well, and I understand that. We're dirt. Yeah, we're dirt, so we're cursed. We'll return to the cursed dirt from which we were brought forth. But notice verse 13. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. What does that tell me? The curse is gone. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up, and it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. So all those familiar verses that we were aware of, but maybe didn't know they were all in one chapter, in Isaiah chapter 55. A chapter where God is calling out to the nations to come to Him, where they will find bread, water, wine, and milk at no cost. If they seek Him, they will be abundantly pardoned. And if this doesn't make any sense to you, it's because God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts. But just like the rain and the snow come and bring forth the vegetation of the earth, God is moving by what He says to accomplish all of His good pleasure. And there's coming a day when there will be great shouts of joy, not only from the nation of Israel and Jerusalem, but throughout the world and even in the realm of nature. Now, I have a few comments about what this teaches us about God and man, but let me see what your comments are first. Anybody have any comments?
Preacher wasn't there, so they had to call on an elder on an emergency basis to give the message. His verse was Isaiah 55:6. It wasn't an elaborate exposition. It probably wasn't even a very good one. But at
didn't
the end of that service, Spurgeon was irresistibly called and was saved, and God used His word.
Yes.
Just the,
he used his word to accomplish His will. Saved a man that He wanted to use mightily. And I don't know how many of y'all know this, but I'm sure most of you do. But Pastor Saul was asked to read a verse on Easter Sunday in a Roman Catholic church, a verse that wasn't even expounded upon. And the verse arrested his attention, and he began to seek after the Lord simply from reading a verse in a Roman Catholic church. God does use His word mightily.
I was cleaning out my office the other day. I stumbled upon an editorial that I pulled from May 22nd, 2009. And it really tells the story about verse 8, my thoughts are not good. and the position of man versus God. And I'm going to read it real quickly. This is prophecy, no policy. Referenced, Don't Desert Israel. It's a letter from May 18th of 2009. Is Harold Seeger really suggesting that our decisions in the Middle East be dictated by a book whose prophetic record is worse than random guesses? A few examples. Joshua 17:17-18 said that the houses of Ephraim and Manasseh would drive the Canaanites out of Bethsheba. Second example. Isaiah 17:1 said Damascus will be destroyed and be a city no more. Isaiah 24 says that Assyria would conquer and subjugate Egypt and Ethiopia. Joel 3:17 says that strangers will never pass through Jerusalem again. Jeremiah 9:11, I'm sure there is a secret message here, says Jerusalem will be reduced to a heap and have no inhabitants except dragons. Hosea 2:18 says God will abolish the bow and the sword and war from Israel and all will be saved. I think I'm on firm ground when I say that none of these prophecies have come to pass, and most are impossible for reasons such as Assyria no longer exists as a political state and dragons have not been spotted in the area for a while. So now Mr. Seeger wants the United States to pick a prophecy out of Genesis and base our foreign policy on it. Seeger omits the punchline regarding Christianity's plan for the Jews. Israel has to exist at a time of the second coming where yet another biblical prophecy bites the dust. The bad news is the Christians want the Jewish people healthy so they can be slaughtered properly just before Christ returns to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 13, 8, and 9, and others. The guy that wrote the article doesn't seem to be aware of what's going on in Syria right now. And Damascus may be no more. We don't know what's going on. Mm-hmm. He doesn't know what God knows.
No.
He's picked a handful of prophecies that he thinks haven't happened or won't happen.
And to think that Christians are trying to force international policy of the United States so that we can fulfill prophecy in some way is ridiculous.
Well, it's amazing what 42 months will do, right?
Yeah.
That's a weird number, isn't it?
Yeah. And made me think of, again, what Pastor Saul used to say sometimes. Said, there's no need to convince men that there's a lion in the cage. Just open the cage and let the lion out. That's all you need to do.
Reference to what David just read, Peter addresses that. 2 Peter says that regard the patience of our Lord and salvation, just as also our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, and which are sometimes hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction.
Yeah, right.
Mm-hmm. It struck me as I went through the same thinking process. Verse 11, which is a true statement, even if you take it out and put it on the plaque.
Mm-hmm.
There,
right.
The word always accomplishes what it will accomplish, mm-hmm. in salvation and everything.
Right.
Creation. But he's specifically talking there because of the four that begins in verse 12.
Mm-hmm.
He has to be talking about the promise of the coming kingdom.
Mm-hmm. I think so.
Which is also all throughout Isaiah,
mm-hmm.
promising the glory of Israel that will inherit all the blessings of God. And of course, us Gentiles will be blessed in that too.
Right. So when he says, my word will not return to me empty, when he speaks of this glorious kingdom in verses 1 through 10, that's not empty words. Those are words full of truth that we can depend upon. Yeah, I think that's more the intent of verse 11. Well, two of the verses that came to my mind when I think about what this teaches us about God and man is in the New Testament, it says that God uses something to save men. What does God use to save men? The word, the gospel. What does Paul liken, or what word does Paul use to describe the gospel?
Two-edged sword.
What? Yeah.
The power of God.
The power of God. You guys are using all the noble, grand adjectives and appositives for the gospel. He also called it foolishness. God is pleased to use the foolishness of the gospel to shame the wise of men. Man thinks he is so wise, but God's foolishness is wiser than man's wisdom. His ways are not our ways. He uses something foolish, obviously foolish in the eyes of men. He uses something foolish to save men, the gospel. And then the other verse that struck me as I was studying was in John chapter 1. It says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, who were not born of the flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of man, but of God. Jesus came to proclaim himself to the nation of Israel, and they did not receive him. But the Syrophoenician woman, the Samaritan woman, the what's the guy, the centurion, the warrior, many Gentiles did receive him, and to them he gave the right to become children of God. And he is doing that even today. Okay, any last comments? Okay, allow me to close our time. Father, we thank you that you accomplish everything you have declared. And though it seems impossible to us at times to imagine hills and trees rejoicing, to imagine an earth in which there is no thorn bush or nettle, we take you at your word. We understand that what you have said is the truth. And we pray that you would write that truth upon our heart, that we would know the true and the living God, and that we would forsake our ways to follow in your way. We pray that we would accept your offer of free food, wine, milk, and water, that we would not seek to establish a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that we would seek to know Christ. and have his righteousness. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life, which cost your son his life, but gave to us great blessing. Thank you for all the blessings that are ours in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Fill our hearts with joy and thanksgiving as we worship you in the coming hour, that your name would be glorified in your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.